The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, and full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The Gospel of our Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word testifies of itself. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, we recognize that what we've just opened here is your word. We recognize that it comes from you, that you have inspired it in such a way that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, that it has purposes that it will never fail to accomplish. And Lord, we welcome your Holy Spirit to come during this time as we attend to the reading and the preaching of the word, that your Spirit would take that word and apply it and move in our hearts and minds, Lord Jesus, that you might be praised and glorified, and that, Lord, faith might be created in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May you be glorified and praised this Christmas Eve for all that you are. You are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, with the popularity of text messaging today, there's arisen a need for something called texting etiquette. And you can find articles like this, advice type columns and so on online. One that I found this past week was called 13 Things You Should Never Say Over Text Message. Okay, so you'll want to write these down. I've just got a few. I'm not going to read them all. Don't break up with someone over a text. Wow, ouch, holy cow, that's brutal. Have you done that? Maybe you should stand and we could publicly shame you right now for that. Don't bring up an old argument over text. Oof. Don't announce a death over text. Don't announce a pregnancy over text. Don't try to address job-related problems through texting. Don't say "I love you" for the first time through a text. And don't issue a big apology by text. Now, this stuff might seem painfully obvious, but this stuff happens all the time. Probably many of us have committed at least one of these grievous texting sins. That's why there's advice articles like these. See, we're tempted to text because texting's easy. It's quick. It's non-confrontational. It's easy to hide behind a text. And yet the medium of texting has many inherent shortcomings. Despite emojis, texting is incapable of conveying nonverbal communication, which is the majority, right, of, of communication is the nonverbals. A text can't convey the all-important tone of a communication, of a message. It's disembodied. It depersonalizes such things as personal as an announcement of a pregnancy or an attempt to do conflict resolution. These things are inherently deeply personal. There's an old adage, the medium is the message. The medium is the message. And what that means is how a message is communicated is often just as, if not more important than the content of the message itself. In the very least, how a message is communicated deeply shapes the message itself. Well, the scriptures tell us that our God is a missionary God with an urgent message for the world. And the question is, how does God communicate his message? What is his chosen medium? And what does that medium tell us about his message? How does it shape that message? A message that the scriptures call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we work through our text this morning, John's prologue, we're going to look at three key points. One, the eternal origin of God's chosen medium, Jesus Christ. His origins before his birth in the manger. Two, the world's hostility toward God's chosen medium, Jesus Christ. And then three, the incredible Christmas message that God has taken on human flesh in Jesus in order to save sinful human beings. Now, the Gospel of John's beginning takes us not to the start of Jesus' ministry, as the Gospel of Mark does. It doesn't even take us to the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, to his birth, as we see in Luke and Matthew. And tonight, at the candlelight service, we'll be reading from Luke's account of Jesus' birth. But the Gospel of John goes back much, much farther than any of the other Gospels. And sometimes we might wonder, maybe our children who are great at asking great theological questions, and then we go, gee, let me think about that for a while and get back with you. One of the questions that we wonder about is, did Jesus exist before he was born? And John's answer is, yes, he did. And so our text speaks of his eternal, the Son of God's eternal pre-existence before he came and took on human flesh 2,000 some years ago as Jesus Christ. Notice the beginning. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, please keep them open there to John chapter 1. In the very first verse, we see a calling to mind from the gospel writer to another scripture. In fact, it's the very first verse of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And here, John is calling to mind that the creation itself by beginning his own gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, jumping down to verse 14 in our text this morning, we see John identifies the Word, what he's describing as the Word, as Jesus in John chapter 14. And so here he's calling our attention to the Word's existence before it took on flesh in Jesus Christ. There's something very special about this Word, as John tells us that the Word was not only with God, but that the Word also was God. This is a truth the early church ruminated on for centuries, and it's a truth that's unpacked in the great creeds of the church, especially the Nicene Creed. God not only created the world through the Word, but the Word existed with God as God before creation. Think about how God created. John's calling our attention to that. And God what? Said. It was his Word. God spoke. And let there be light, for example. And there is light. God's Word is powerful and effective. God's Word creates from nothing. God's Word is also the means by which God enters into and engages in personal relationship with his people. Think about Genesis 15. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. It's how God relates. He creates by his word. He relates by his word. Through his word, he's created all things. And of course, John identifies Jesus as the word taking on human flesh. John's taking us back before the creation to tell us something profound about Jesus' identity. Now, there are many today who don't think the question, who is Jesus, is very important. There are lots of people that don't think it matters who Jesus was, though they may think his teachings matter. Consider the founder of the Unitarian Universalist Church, William Channing. He said, "It makes no difference what rank we ascribe to Jesus as long as we follow his teachings. What matters, according to Channing, is Jesus' teachings, not who he claimed to be or who he is or that sort of thing." Is that true? Would the scriptures agree with that? Would Jesus have agreed with that? Robin Bartlett, the senior pastor of First Church of Sterling, Massachusetts, says this of Jesus: "When people asked me as a child who Jesus was, I answered, 'A fictional character some people think is God.' This answer said far more about me and my parents than it said about Jesus. Now I have children of my own. My 4-year-old Eloisa, when asked who Jesus was, said, 'Jesus is the Queen of God.' My 8-year-old Cecilia said, 'The person who is always with me in my heart.' And these answers make sense because Eloisa has always wanted to be queen and Cecilia has always wanted to be kind. Jesus resembles who they want to be in the world and what they want the world to be like. We need to answer Jesus when he says, 'Who do you say that I am?' Because the answer says a lot about what we want the world to be like. We need to tell a really important story about who Jesus is before someone else tells our children differently." What an odd statement. What a telling statement. According to Bartlett, Jesus is nothing more than the projection of your desires and my desires. This is so typical of an age in which we live that Carl Truman has called an age of expressive individualism, where what matters most, what has the greatest authority in our lives, is our inner desires, our inner feelings. They're of the utmost importance in the age that we live in now. What is truth? Look within, right? Look within. What does your heart tell you? As who said that? Was that Luke Skywalker? Somebody said that in Star Wars, right? Look within. What does your heart tell you? That's where authority today is found in our world. And it's the opposite of where authority is found in the scriptures. We create a God in our own image today. And yet if we remain tethered to the scriptures, the truth is that Jesus was deeply concerned with people understanding who he was, with people, you and I, understanding his identity. In fact, you can't be a Christian without grasping Jesus' true identity as described in the first verse of our passage. The word is God. And the Greek, it front loads that word God in such a way that according to the grammar of the Koine Greek, the language the New Testament is written in, it is underlining, italicizing, and bolding that fact. Jesus is, the word is, God. If we get the word wrong, we fundamentally do not grasp Jesus' identity. John is very clear. The word is clearly and undeniably God. This word that is identified in verse 14 as taking on flesh in Jesus Christ is God. And so in the opening verses of John, as you heard that read, it's almost as if John has been looking through a telescope that can look beyond time and space itself. And after verse 5, you'll notice John sets aside the cosmic telescope and points our attention to the here and now of history. In verse 6, speaking of, there was a man sent from God, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And here's the great irony. Despite the Word being God's agent of creation, the means by which and through which God created all things, even what we read is that the world did not know Him, did not know the Word when it came to His own. His own did not receive Him. How anticlimactic. How could human beings, how could creatures such as ourselves miss the very coming of the Creator, the visitation of the Creator to His creation? John explains our blindness two chapters later, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You see, there's a sense in which that Bartlett, that pastor I quoted earlier, is right. Not in the global sense that she intends, but in many ways, what you and I see is largely shaped by what we love. And the truth is that human beings in their natural state, apart from the Spirit moving in our hearts, love darkness. Consider this passage from Job chapter 24. The murderer rises before its light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses, by day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. I once worked for a bank, and the security trainer would often ask us to think of a time when the hair on the back of your arm stood up. You think of times like that in your life? I remember him asking, have you ever gone out at night into a dark, poorly lit parking lot and just the hair on the back of your arm stands up? And he'd say, pay attention to that. Pay attention to that. And his point was, in our rational mind, we try to talk ourselves out of those experiences. Oh, I don't see any. There's nothing here. And he's saying, no, in those situations, trust your gut. Pay attention to what your gut is saying. That was his point. You see, John is speaking of spiritual light and darkness, but his statement is also true of physical light. Evil often seeks to do its evil deeds under cover of darkness. The truth is that all of us are born with a sinful love of darkness and a hatred of God's light. John says in chapter 3, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. We're like, in our sinfulness, cockroaches. You ever walked into a room that has cockroaches in them and you flip a light switch on, they all go scurrying? It's why grace is needed for anyone to recognize God in Jesus. And John speaks of this. We see the beginnings of that here in our passage where we read in verse 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, and then skip to 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, something that John expounds upon in chapter 3. When he says, unless one is born again, he says that in his conversation with Nicodemus, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Spirit is like the wind by its effect, Jesus teaches Nicodemus. You can't see the wind, but you know it's there. You know it's been there but by its effects. See the trees moving, the branches moving, and so on. The same with the Spirit. You know the Spirit's been near by its effects. Real faith, biblical faith, is like an acquired taste. I remember when I hated coffee. Now I love coffee. It's an acquired taste. Well, there's a sense in which faith, biblical faith, is like a Holy Spirit-given acquired taste. You know, I'm blessed to grow up in the church, but that doesn't always mean a lot. I remember never wanting to go to church or worship. I thought the Bible was as boring as it could possibly be. I didn't want anything to do with church stuff. It was just kind of a box-checking thing I'd do because my parents made me do it. But you know what? There was a time that came when the Spirit moved. The Spirit moved, and all of a sudden I noticed my desires changing. And I found that not only was I given new spiritual taste buds, and I all of a sudden had a desire to worship with God's people, I developed a taste for the Word of God. It's like, I want to understand that. But I also developed a distaste for things that used to give me jolts of life. They didn't do it for me anymore. It's the mark of the Spirit, and many of you have those kinds of same testimonies. And so apart from God's grace in our lives, apart from the Spirit regenerating our spiritually dead hearts, we're stuck in the dark. We don't see spiritual realities. And that's the case with the world and God. So in light of mankind's rebellion against its creator, how does God choose to reveal himself? In the Message, paraphrase this wonderful wording, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I like that. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And that verb translated moved into there comes from a word in the scriptures that used a word that translated tabernacle or a tent. See, the tabernacle, if you think back in Israel's history, Israel was wandering around the wilderness for 40 years and they were carrying on poles a movable tent, the tabernacle. And they'd carry that with them as they traveled, and then as they encamped, they would set the tabernacle up. And it was in that inner sanctuary of the tabernacle where God's presence was, the Holy of Holies. And then when later in Israel's history, when the temple was built, replacing the tabernacle, God's presence dwelled in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And so what we see here is so powerful in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What we're seeing is that God now does something absolutely incredible. He fulfills everything that the tabernacle and the temple were pointing toward in Jesus. He now dwells among us in our flesh in Jesus Christ. He pitched his tent among us in Jesus. Jesus, the Father's only one-of-a-kind unique Son, alone reveals the fullness of the grace and truth of the Father to human beings. You see, Moses and the law in the Old Testament revealed very important things about God. God's holiness, his holy character, his righteous requirements, his faith, his steadfast love. But in Jesus, the Father is uniquely and fully known. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. The medium is the message. When you look at Jesus, you see the heart of who God is. Paul writes in Colossians 1, "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." There's no dark streak in God. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus Christ. And who God is especially revealed. And the heart of who the Father is especially revealed not only in Jesus' person, but especially in his work. Why did he come? What did he come to do? What was his mission? And an important clue is provided when we look at the topic the Gospels emphasize the most. If you just look at the sheer weight of what the Gospels talk about, the percentage of text given to certain things in Jesus' life, you think about, oh, well, you know, Luke and Matthew, they got a little bit on the front end of Jesus' birth. Mark jumps right into Jesus' ministry, and there's good amount of material on Jesus' 3 years of ministry. But you know what? All four Gospels camp out on Jesus' final week, on his death and his resurrection. Why is that? Well, in the Gospels, about halfway through at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked Peter a very important question. It's a question he asks every one of us at some point. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Peter initially gives a survey of answers from others. Well, some say this, some say that, and so on. We could do that today, right? And Jesus then looks Peter directly in the eye and asks him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Blessed are you, Simon." And just after Peter confesses Christ, see, it's not just the gospel writers that want us to know the identity of Jesus. Jesus wants us to know who he is. It's not until this midway point in the gospels when Peter makes this true confession of who Jesus is that then Jesus now turns and begins to teach his disciples the reason for which he came. This, in Luke, we're told halfway through, after this confession, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to his death. Jesus was the baby. It's like that Christmas lights. If you've been driving around looking at lights, some Christian homes, they'll have the manger out there with a cross behind it. He was the child who was born to die. The Word took on flesh in order to die. The beginning of John's gospel, John the Baptist, his forerunner, sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The massive payoff for us is found in verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John's point couldn't be clearer. Jesus came to die as our sin-bearing substitute, that we might no longer know God in a relationship of enmity, in a relationship of alienation. And that's the reality for everyone apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, what's your relationship with God like? Not good. The scriptures say that we are children, not all children, born children of God, but it says we're children of wrath. Children of wrath. And God's wrath is not the kind of out of control rage of a fallen human. But wrath, when ascribed to God, is what it looks like when his perfection and his moral perfection, his holiness, his righteousness encounters our evil, our sin. It's expressed as wrath from Jesus. And that's the relationship that we're naturally have apart from Jesus. God sends Jesus to be our sin-bearing substitute, to pay the price, to receive the wrath, to drink the full cup of God's wrath in our place for us, that we might be reconciled to God. That our relationship to God is no longer for the Christian relating to God as judge, because in Jesus he's poured out the full judgment that we deserved in our place. But instead, because of Christ, we now can relate to God as Father. As Father. Why did he have to die to do this? You know what I used to wonder as a kid? I used to think, but couldn't, just like God said, "Let there be light," couldn't God have just said, "Let there be forgiveness"? And boom, it's done. Why did Jesus have to go through what he went through? Well, here's a great answer to this question from Tim Keller in his book, Jesus the King. Here's the beginning of an answer. Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. He had to die because of God's love. And it had to be this way because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Think about it. If you love a person whose life is all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who's in trouble or who is persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems, transfer to you. There are a lot of wounded people out there. They are emotionally sinking, they're hurting, and they desperately need to be loved. And when they are with you, you want to look at your watch and make a graceful exit, because listening to them with all their problems can be grueling. It can be exhausting to be a friend to an emotionally damaged person. The only way they're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And the only way to love is to let yourself be emotionally drained. Some of your fullness is going to have to go into them, and you have to empty out to some degree. If you hold on to your emotional comfort and simply avoid those people, they'll sink. The only way to love them is through substitutionary sacrifice. All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, it makes sense that a God who's more loving than you and I, a God who comes into the world to deal with the ultimate evil, the ultimate sin, would have to make a substitutionary sacrifice. Even we flawed human beings know that you can't just overlook evil. It can't be dealt with, removed, or healed just by saying, forget it. It must be paid for, and dealing with it is costly. How much more should we expect that God could not just shrug off evil? The debt had to be paid, but he was so incredibly loving that he was willing to die in order to do it himself. The only way that Jesus could redeem us was to give us his life as a ransom. God couldn't just say, I forgive everybody. In the creation, God could say, let there be light, and there was light. God could say, let there be vegetation, and there was vegetation. God could say, let there be sun, moon, stars, and there were sun, moon, and stars. But he couldn't just say, let there be forgiveness. That's simply not the way forgiveness works. God created the world in an instant, and it was beautiful. He recreated the world on the cross, and it was a horrible process. That's how it works. Love that really changes things, love that redeems things, is always a substitutionary sacrifice. That is why God sent Jesus. For God so loved a world that didn't love him back, a world that naturally hated him, a world that crucified his only son. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him, trust in him and who he is and what he's done on the cross for you, for your sins, and not only your sins and mine, but he calls us to turn from all of the false sources of righteousness that we trust in instead of him. That's an insult to him. That's a slap in the face to God. He says, repent of that, turn from that, and turn to Jesus, the bleeding figure on the cross, who drank the full dregs of God's wrath to make peace with God for you and for me. The truth of Christmas tells us that the gospel message is for someone like you and me too. God's chosen medium to take on human flesh in order to suffer and die as our sin-bearing substitute tells us that he's love, that he's good. Do we need anything more to tell us that God is fully trustworthy than to look at Jesus Christ? I don't know if I can trust God. God would say, look at my son. In him, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. When you see Jesus, you see the heart of the Father. God has drawn near in Christ. He's tabernacled among us. He's moved into the neighborhood to reconcile sinners to the Father. Do you know peace with God? Do you know God? Or are you still under the impossible weight and burden of the guilt and shame and condemnation of your sin? What do you do with your sin? What are you doing with your sin? The gospel is the way to peace with God, to a quiet mind. Christ came to strap your sin burden on his back, to pay the penalty for it that you and I owed in our place. And I want to tell you this morning, the most important thing in life is for you as you really are, to take off the mask, to stop playing pretend, and to come to Jesus Christ as he really is, to meet him. It'll change your life forever. It will change your life forever. He will transform you. You will never be the same. That's what Christmas is all about. God's rescue plan for sinners like you and me. Who is Jesus to you? The two most important questions in religion. Who is Jesus to you? And what did he come to do? Do you know? Join us if this might be one of your first times here. Join us. Come back tonight as we celebrate his birth, but come back in the new year. Make next year a year of exploring Jesus. Don't just rest in some false notions of figment of your imagination of who you think God is or Jesus is. Come and let's explore Jesus together in the scriptures. You're welcome here. This is a safe place for you and your family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks especially for the word who became flesh for us and for our salvation, that you came down. You came down, God, not only to reveal what God looks like, who God is, the heart of the Father, but you especially reveal the heart of the Father on the cross. As you went and received the full penalty for the sin that we owed in our place, that we might receive Jesus' righteousness, that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, such that the Father, when he looks upon you and I and Jesus, he loves us as much as he loves his only begotten Son, because we are united with him by faith. Have I done enough to go to heaven? No, none of us have. But there is one who has. There is another who's come and done enough, lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived and died the death that we should have died in our place, that we might be reconciled to God. Oh Lord, help us, build faith in us, help us to fall before the feet of Jesus Christ in worship and praise. May we never be the same. Oh, come, let us adore him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.